All right, we're in Acts chapter number 2. And we were looking at verse number 42. That's where we kind of wrapped up last week, which is the summary verse for how the church got started and the sort of mindset it settled into from the very beginning. So this is what it says, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that's Bible study. To fellowship and the breaking of bread. I think those two things go together. And so fellowship is about, you know, getting together with each other. And eating is almost always a big part of fellowship. We love to get together and eat and share things. But for Christians, almost always the breaking of the bread fellowship included some sort of what we would call communion memory, where they take some bread and some wine and say, let's remember that Jesus died for us and his body was broken. Let's remember he poured out his blood for us and let's remember that. So that was a part of the early church as well. And then to prayer. And prayer is not just simply bowing your head, folding your hands, talking to God. It comes in a variety of things, including singing. Singing is a form of prayer because it's praise. If it's directed toward God, it's praise. And that's prayer. So all of these things are part of the church's normal life. Now, because it's the early church, though, and you've got the apostles there, you've got lots of miracles going on. And so verse 43 brings that up. And remember, anytime you want to jump in, you just get my attention, okay? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many wonders. That's kind of the word for miracles for us. And signs, that's also kind of the miracles, but it's like, it's the big thing that's drawing attention, okay? Were taking place through the apostles. So these guys are doing all sorts of amazing things. On this particular day that we were talking about, Pentecost, they were speaking with unknown languages. That was a pretty big deal. But thereafter, they would have been doing all sorts of things like healing people and giving prophecies. Prophecies are not always about the future. A lot of times, prophecy just simply means talking for God. And sometimes revealing information of the here and now, but not readily available to everybody else. So they were doing that sort of thing. They may have already started raising people from the dead as well. We know Jesus did that on several occasions, and there will be instances later in the book of Acts where they raise people from the dead. So that's getting everybody all excited in the church to see all this supernatural activity because of the apostles. Verse number 44. All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, there is a temptation to think from that the church became a socialistic organization. Maybe we should talk about the difference between socialism and communism. They're similar, but one is more, more aggressive. That'd be the communism. That sometimes you just have to have a revolution and force everybody to give their stuff into the common pool so that everybody else can kind of live out of it. That's communism. Socialism is where you try to convince everybody to agree to that. And so most of the time, I think we're familiar with socialism. Most of the European nations are socialistic. Israel is socialistic. America has a lot of socialistic tendencies since the early 1800s, or early 1900s, because that's when the socialistic revolutions were taking place, and it made its way into the United States as well.
But the church is not practicing either one of those. It's not practicing communism because it's not forcing people that they have to do this. And it's not practicing socialism because it's not trying to convince everybody this needs to be the new norm. What we see happening here is that the church, which is made up of people, some of the people start becoming aware of needs of people within the community. And so they start voluntarily helping them out because they have more than enough for themselves. And in some cases, because the church is growing so rapidly. Well, for example, how many people did we talk about being immersed into Christ on the first day of the church?
3,000. 5.
Wasn't it 4,000?
Okay.
Okay. Now you're making me second guess this. Oh my goodness.
Usually I'm like, wait. 3,000. You're right. So that was 4,000 on that first day. Later, we're going to hear about another several thousand, and then we're also going to hear about how the Lord's adding to that number daily, and then also it was multiplying. So the church is exploding
very rapidly, number-wise, at its beginning. So even the first few weeks of the church, they probably had well over 10,000 people that were meeting together on a regular basis up on the Temple Mount. And some of those people are obviously going to be poor, because any large group of people has this bell curve in it, and sometimes it's a lopsided curve of different economic positions. And so if you got a lot of poor people in your group, then you're going to have to start helping them out, or they're going to be in mess. And of course, we know that Scripture was teaching early on that we're supposed to be thinking about the poor people in our groups. Remember John the Immerser? Sunday morning, we were kind of talking about this a couple of weeks ago. People were saying, how do I show I'm repenting? How do I show that I'm changing the way I think about things? And John's response was, if you got a couple of sets of clothes and you see somebody without any, what do? Give them one. And if you got more than enough food and you see people that are really hungry, what do? Give them some. So this was an early teaching in the church, particularly, you know, closing ranks as a family. And so that's what's being practiced in the early church. And some of the people are going, man, there's a lot of poor people that are coming into the church now. I've got excess property. I've got land that I'm not even using. I'm going to sell it off, and I'm going to give the proceeds of that into the church funds so that these poor people can be taken care of. And it was probably being a little bit aggravated by the fact that a lot of people that came to Pentecost and came to the other Jewish festivals came from a long ways away. And they came for kind of a once-in-a-lifetime visit. And so here, when the church got started, and they're all excited about that, they decide to not go back home just yet. Now, if you went on a trip to a foreign country, do you take enough money there to live for another year in that country? Or are you usually just taking enough to get by on during your vacation? Right. We all know we're only taking enough to get by on our vacation. We're not planning on spending even 4 or 5 weeks there, let alone 6 or 7, 8, maybe 3 months. So that's also what's kind of happening here, is quite a few of these Jewish people have come to Jerusalem from a long ways away. They were intending to maybe stay a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. But now that this has happened, and they're right here at the beginning of the church and all this fulfillment of prophecy, they're like, I'm sticking around for this. But they run out of money. And so the church is closing ranks to try to help those people out. We've also got this problem. even before Jesus went to the cross, the religious Jews, the Pharisees in particular, who controlled the synagogues, were making it very clear, if you declare that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue system. And if you get kicked out of the synagogue system, you're not going to get any assistance financially if you fall on hard times. Because the synagogue system was, it was the church of its day in the Jewish world, and it's the one that had all of the benevolence programs. So if you as a Jew fell on hard times, you went to the synagogue and said, I need some help. But if you were kicked out of the synagogue system because you believed in Jesus, you don't get no help. So now the church is having to jump in and take care of all those hard cases. And so that's why there's a big need for a lot of money being given into the church system early on here. And that's why some people are giving
Large amounts of money because they've sold properties. Now, these couple of verses here are actually setting up for a later story as well. Yeah, Carol.
Today's society, don't you think that some people abuse that?
In today's society, don't I think that some people abuse that? Absolutely they do. And it frustrates me to no end. And I am positive that the early church ran into the same thing because people are people throughout all time. And there are certain people of a immature mindset that if they can take advantage of a system, they'll try to do it. And so I've always been an advocate of we should try our best, since we're using the Lord's money, to vet people for whether or not they really do need it. Sometimes, you know, we give it just thinking, okay, we're going to do it this time because it looks like it's needed and we're just going to do it. But if they keep coming back to the well, that's when we start kicking in things like, I think we need to start evaluating this. When I first moved up in the area 30 years ago, I was in the River Park. And we were constantly having people come by asking for help out of our food pantry, which we had, and also financial assistance programs we had. I just started asking them, would you please give me your ID? We're going to make a photocopy it, and we're going to keep a record of your visit. Guess what happened? A lot of the requests suddenly dried up, because they didn't want there to be a record anywhere of where they had gone and done this. Because we'd also found out there were a lot of people that we had helped that had turned around and taken our boxed groceries and canned groceries back to the store and sold them for cash. Returned them as if there were no receipt for it. And that's not helpful. That's not appropriate. And so, yeah, the church, I'm sure, of this time and the church of our present time should take steps to make sure it doesn't get abused too much. But ultimately, it's on the person that abuses it. And there's been more than one time that I've said that to the Lord after I clearly got burned. I went, Lord, you deal with them. So that's the way it'll have to be. Okay. Any other questions or comments before I go into the little next section? Nope. Okay. So verse 46 says, day by day, so each day of the week, continuing with one mind in the temple. Now remember that the temple complex was monstrous. You could get a couple of 100,000 people into the entirety of that complex every single day. Not into where the shrine building was, but in the great big court that was all around it. When you see pictures of the Temple Mount today, that is where we're talking about. Just picture it full of people. And so that's what was going on back at this time. But around the fringes of that Temple Mount, there were wide pillared and roofed over study areas, gathering areas. These are called porticos. Sometimes they're called porches, but that gives a weird idea to our mind. A portico is just a place that's got lots and lots of columns and a roof over the top of it. And so there were these porticos all around the rim of the Temple Mount, and some of them were, I think one of the big ones is probably about as wide as this room is this direction, okay? Maybe slightly more than that. And then very long. We're talking about a couple of football lengths worth, football fields length. And so the people would gather in those areas in large numbers for studies. Rabbis would be all over the place teaching things. And so the church that's just got started is kind of taking over one of those sections, Solomon's portico, which is on the east side, and they're having lots and lots of Bible studies. Or I suppose we could even say they're kind of doing like college studies, because they're actually teaching people that are going to become preachers as well, and Bible school teachers, things of that nature. Whenever they go back to their homes and stuff, they're going to take that information. So they're getting it all from the apostles on a day-by-day basis. And then they were breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, this is the closest context to verse 42 when it talked about breaking of bread. And you can tell from this verse that what are we talking about?
Communion.
It's not communion. Meals. That, for sure, this verse is only about meals. And so this is one of the reasons why I think that we should make sure that we don't jump to the conclusion in the book of Acts when we see breaking of bread, automatically think communion. Because it's much more likely the other way around. That when we see the phrase, we should automatically think, oh, a common meal, which communion would probably take during. Because they're eating together as a group of Christians. So they were spending each day going to study sessions at the temple. We'll learn in a moment, they were also going to the big prayer sessions at the temple for mid-morning and mid-afternoon incense time, prayer time. But they're also spending time eating together in private residences, because some of the people that live in the area are opening their houses to some of these folks that are now almost stranded, a few of them, because they're sticking around. And some of them don't live more than a few days walk away, but they're still trying to stick around. You need a place to stay, right? So people are opening up their homes and they're staying there. They're eating there, going back and studying some more, coming back, staying. Some of them are camping out, by the way, because there's plenty of places to camp out around Jerusalem. Yes.
Yeah. Was there only one church, or did they pop up everywhere?
Good question. Now, the best way to answer that is there is one church, but it's made up of lots of groups. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, think about a city. A city is made up of lots of little communities, right? And sometimes, even in those communities, you have neighborhoods that are associated with one another. That's kind of like what the church is and was. It's made up of all these people together. That's the one church, and it's worldwide. But it's made up in varying sizes of groups all over the place. And those groups can be Well, they can kind of move around a bit. For example, do you guys know people that are in other congregations? So, those congregations together make up kind of like an area church. And sometimes we get together like that, don't we? Like we get together for ladies' fellowship sometimes, men's fellowship sometimes. We have camp sessions where the kids come together from different congregations. Those are all different little bits and pieces of the same church. And so here is the Jerusalem church. Several tens of thousands by the time, you know, we get a little bit farther into the book of Acts. But they're meeting in various smaller groups at different times, like at Solomon's portico. There might be the group that's meeting and studying with Peter, and another group that's meeting and studying with Nathaniel, and another group that's meeting and studying with James. But then they all separate and they go to different homes. And maybe in those homes, while they're eating dinner together, they start talking and saying, you know, we need to pray about some of these things. Well, you know what? That's the church there too. Because you remember something that Jesus said? He says, wherever... That's right. Wherever two or three people are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And then Paul actually says, each one of us are a church by ourselves. Did you know that? Because we are the temple of God. We carry in us the Holy Spirit. So even when you're sitting and worshiping and singing by yourself and doing your Bible study, you are the church. You're the smallest unit of the church, but you're the church right then because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's a very good question, and I think it's something that a lot of people don't think about. They don't think about the fact that the church is, you can't really pin it down to, well, this building is the church. No, this building is just a place where the church meets at various times. When this building is empty, it's not a church because the church isn't here. It's the people that are the church. So if people meet in a gymnasium, the church is in the gymnasium. If the church meets in the park, the church is in the park. Okay? And we need to get our minds wrapped around that too. All right, so they were meeting together. They were happy. Did you see that? They had gladness. And they were also sincere in their heart. Now, that's a very Jewish phrase. Let's test your knowledge. Some of you that have been students for a while for me, for Jewish people, what are they talking about when they talk about the heart?
Their life.
Their life.
Their walk.
Their walk. Their decision-making. The heart is where you decide how to live. So the sincerity of heart here is that they are not faking it. The word's kind of funny. The word for sincerity is the idea of no rocks. So if you're walking down a path and it's got lots of rocks in the way, that's kind of a hard path to walk on, right? Sometimes the rock rolls underneath you and sometimes you stub your toe on it. Well, if there's no rocks and it's nice and smooth, that's the sincerity word that's used here. So if your heart is not bumpy and rocky and causing trouble, that's good. That's the way we should be. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I get confused because a lot of preachers talk in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And when they do that, are they talking about people who speak Spanish?
Or nope. Yeah.
All the other languages?
Yeah, there are some people that practice today what they refer to as speaking in tongues. And I personally don't think they're doing what the Bible description of it is. And I think more often than not, when I've evaluated it, they're not following the rules for speaking in tongues, which is in 1 Corinthians 14. Because one of the rules says only two, maybe three people at a time in a church service do it. And they're not allowed to do it unless they know for a fact that there's somebody there that can interpret what they're saying for everybody else. And if they know that if what's that?
Sounds like a bunch of rubbish to me.
Well, I mean, if they're breaking the rules, that's a big problem. But that doesn't surprise me, because I don't think they're actually engaging what the scripture describes. The biblical speaking in tongues was intended to draw attention to something that was going on for God. It was not intended to actually communicate with. It was intended to say, look up here. And then you talk out in the normal open and explain stuff, which is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, which we talked about the last couple of weeks. So I wouldn't worry too much about it. That would be my advice to you. Just kind of, if you don't understand it, ignore it. Because apparently they're not speaking to you. I mean, that's what you do in a store, right? If you're walking down the aisle and somebody's speaking in a language you don't understand, do you try to pay attention? Do you go up to them and go, excuse me, I don't understand. What are you trying to tell me? More than likely, they'd say back to you, I wasn't talking to you. That's why I was speaking in a language you don't know.
You wouldn't understand.
That's right. So, yeah, so that's what my advice would be. If you don't understand what they're saying, just move along. Move along. Okay? All right. So they were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. Now, the largest amount of people that we're talking about here are Jewish people, which have this mindset, this religious mindset, that they're looking for the fulfillment of the Messiah prophecies. And so when they're seeing these Christians, now they're not called Christians just yet, that comes later. When they see these followers of Jesus, the Messiah, and they see that they're being kind to everybody, and they're feeding each other and making sure everybody has a nice warm place to spend the night and make sure they got good clothes. Everybody's looking at that and going, those are good people. I mean, isn't that your attitude? When you see people that are kind that way to people in need, don't you think, that's some good people? Well, that's what was going on here. They had favor with the people that were coming into contact with them. And then we have that line that I kind of already hinted at. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So almost, well, not almost, every single day after Pentecost, people were hearing about Jesus, the resurrected Savior, and being convinced of that gospel story. And they were repenting of their sins. They were confessing Jesus as their Savior. They were being immersed into Jesus' name, his death and his resurrection, and then they were becoming part of this group. And they were going to the Bible studies with the apostles, and they were meeting and eating with other believers. And so the number just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Thousands of people are in the church. And we're probably only a few days past Pentecost as we move into this next chapter. Chapter number 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The hour of prayer. Now, the Jewish people, all the way back to the time of Moses, they had two times during the day where, according to the long tradition and long-standing practice, all the Jewish people would stop and offer up a prayer, a little moment of silence, a little moment of reflection, because they knew that the sacrifice at the Jewish temple was being offered for everybody at that particular moment, and incense was being put on some hot coals, and the smoke was going up, and the priest was praying for all the Jewish people everywhere. So that would happen middle of the morning, about 9 a.m., middle of the afternoon, 3 p.m. If you happened to be in Jerusalem, that was an even bigger deal, because you could go up to the temple and you could kind of crowd your way in with the rest of the crowd
and actually be standing in the temple complex whenever those prayers were offered. And there'd be the sound of a trumpet, and you could see the smoke going up. And you might even, if you were standing at just the right spot, you might be able to see a little smoke coming out of the side of the temple building where the incense had been offered. And so everybody would have this time of prayer. Yep.
Yeah, when Jesus comes back, what if he was born in the United States?
Well, he's not going to be born again. So you don't need to worry about that. And you won't miss it. When he comes back, he's going to be in the sky and everybody will know. Okay? So the temple had these two prayer times. And all the religious Jews would try their best to go up to the Temple Mount if they were in Jerusalem to participate in these prayer times. And the apostles, they're Jewish. They didn't quit being Jewish whenever they accepted Jesus as their Savior. They're Jewish. They're in Jerusalem. So when the time of prayer comes, they make their way up to the temple.
And so now they're on their way because it's not quite time. Everybody's got to get in position, you know. And so there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, who was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those that were entering the temple.
All right, so this guy has never been able to walk. He was born with his legs not working. So can you picture what his legs must have looked like? No muscle. None. His legs would have looked like little skeletons with some skin over it. That's it. No muscle tone. And he has no ability to go out and work in the field. And if whatever he might be able to do with his hands is limited, especially in this society. And so it was typical that if you were in a position like that, that you would depend upon the kindness of other people day by day. Try to get enough money that you could, you know, eat for that day and have a place to sleep that night. And maybe if you made more money than you needed, you could kind of put it away and be able to maybe even do some special things. This is what almsgiving was all about. And the best place to beg for alms would be at the places where people would walk into the temple building or into the temple complex for worship time, because they would be particularly thinking about their responsibilities as a follower of God to look out for other people. So every day this guy had some of his friends put him by the main gate that went into the worship area of the temple complex. He could not go in there himself, because the rules were, if you had something physically wrong with you, which he clearly does, your worship had to take place on this side of that gate. You could still worship, but you had to take place out here. So he would have himself put right next to this gate, and this is a magnificent gate. It's about 70 feet high. It's got these big fancy bronze doors on it that are about 40 feet wide and high. And it was called the Beautiful Gate because it was very highly decorated. And so he's been sitting there for years on a regular basis. And as people go by, they'd throw him a little bit of pocket change. And many people have gotten to know him over the years. And that's going to be important in the story tomorrow. Ken?
Is alms just money, or could it be other stuff?
Are alms just money? Typically, it was money, but it could be other things. I mean, if you wanted to, you could bring him a sandwich, something like that.
They used alms. They didn't say just money. So.
Yeah, alms, the word has something to do with mercy, just kindness. And so it's possible some people might brought in food.
Clothes, maybe.
Yeah, but money might have been the best thing, because sooner or later, he's going to get to an age where he may not be able to beg. And so he may need trying to squirrel money away for that, for later in life. And he might also be having to pay rent. Didn't think about that, did we? He's got to have a place to stay. Jerusalem gets cold in winter. So you don't want to be camping out at night in the winter months in Jerusalem. So he's got to have a place to live. And that costs money. So he's getting what he needs to live off of from pocket change as people go into the temple. And that's what happens next with Peter and John. It says, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So he's like, alms for the poor or alms for the crippled. Do you have any pocket change for me? Now, don't think about a professional panhandler here. We've got a problem with that in our society. We've all heard the stories about how some of these professional panhandlers get followed by detectives and find out that they've got this fancy car that they eventually get to and drive away. And that's not appropriate. These people that we're talking about here, this guy in particular, clearly got problems. And he's having to depend upon other people's kindness. And so he's not being shy about it. He's letting them know, I need help. And if you can help me out, great. And he's probably got regular people that help him out. So Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. Now, I'm going to make you think about something that is probably going to frustrate you. Jesus may have passed by this guy more than once. And Peter and John and the other apostles may have already passed by this guy many times in the years that he sat here. But it's not until this moment, probably at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that Peter does something about the man's problem. Now, when he says, look at us, here, look up here. That's kind of what he says. Look up here. What do you think the guy immediately thinks? I'm going to get something here. And apparently this guy is making a big deal out of it, so it's going to be a good amount. Do you remember Jesus criticizing people that gave alms, publicly making a show out of it? Do you remember that? There were some people that did make a big show out of giving alms. And Jesus told people, when you do that, you've got your reward. Because you were apparently looking for the applause of people by putting on this show. And Jesus taught us that instead, you ought to have this attitude of not letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And I've actually seen people try to do that in church when they give their offering. They put their hand behind their back and put the other one in. Now, you laugh, but I mean, some people take all that stuff exceptionally literal. But that's not the point that Jesus was trying to make, was he? His point was, be more selfless in your giving. Don't be trying to put on the big to-do that aren't you good because you're giving this amount. But this guy has learned from long experience, if somebody is making a big deal out of what they're about to do, that might mean a good sum of money that's coming my way. So it says that he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said,
I don't possess silver and gold. Now that had to have ruined the guy's expectations immediately. I'm sorry, I don't have any silver or gold on me. Now you might want, why doesn't Peter have any money on him? Well, they may, as the apostles, be living out of a common purse still, because that's what they were doing the 3 years that they were with Jesus. Do you remember who was in charge of that common purse?
Judas.
Yeah, that was not helpful. So anyway, he's not carrying any change on him. Jesus didn't carry any change on him. How do we know that? He once said to a group that had asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, anybody got a coin that they can show me? You remember that? So apparently he didn't have anything on him either. That's right. There was that one time that Peter was like, I told the people that that you of course pay your taxes. And Jesus said, well, Peter, do you think the prince of the realm has to pay taxes to the king? And it's like, no. But Jesus then said, well, but we don't want to offend anybody, because he'd already made his point. The Messiah shouldn't have to be paying taxes because he's the prince of the realm. But he says, Peter, we don't want to offend anybody. So I want you to go out to the seashore, throw a hook out there. And the first fish that you hook, open up its mouth and you'll find enough money to pay my tax for this year and your tax this year. And that's exactly how it happened. Peter went out there and hooked it, and boom, there it was, right in the fish's mouth. Now, wouldn't we all like to be able to pay our taxes that way? Man, that'd be a lot more useful.
It's like a commercial they show for Geico, where that guy, his daughter catches a big goldfish, and he goes, what are you?
Yep, yep. It would be nice if we could catch a real goldfish. All right, so anyway, back to our story here. Peter says, I don't possess silver and gold, so I don't have any gold or silver on me. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now that had to come as a big shock. He says, I don't have any cash, but I got something I can help you out with. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Just jerk him up on his feet. Now remember, this guy has never walked his entire life. There are no muscles in his legs, none. But it says immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So you've got to use your imagination here. In that split second, that moment that Peter jerks him up, his foot muscles, his leg muscles, his thigh muscles all go boink and come into existence. And it's not just that. Anybody here ever have any type of surgery or problem with a broken arm or a broken leg or anything like that?
Didn't need any physical therapy.
You had to do physical therapy afterwards, right? Because you had to basically learn how to either walk or use that arm again and build up the muscle tone and things like that, and get that hand-eye coordination back again. This guy's never walked his entire life, ever. Not only did his muscles suddenly exist in full tone, he had muscle memory in those muscles that had didn't have a chance to be developed naturally. It was just suddenly there. Because it says, with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them walking and leaping. That's a big deal too. Yeah, you know, after you've had a broken hip, you don't, you know, take the jump out of bed right after the anesthesia wore off and start jumping down the hall, you know, jump roping and things like that. It don't work that way. But for this guy, it did. And That begins to shock everybody around. Okay, I saw you go up.
You may want to check your
recording. Uh-oh, is it going bad? Okay, it's okay, thank you. My cord is apparently, my power cord might have some issues, but there's enough juice, it'll make it. Thank you. It says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Because, like I said, there's plenty of witnesses to his life up to this point. They've been walking by him for years. Some of them have probably developed good relationship with him because they've either given him things or handed him money on a regular basis and maybe got to know him by name and talked to him about his family members and stuff like that. And so they've gotten used to him sitting there with no leg muscles whatsoever. And yet here he is in front of them right now. They just passed him a few minutes ago. And here he is jumping around and dancing and walking, and those leg muscles are fully filled out. How is that possible? See, that's a miracle. And it is a miracle that cannot be denied. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement.
Now, the question arises here. And I think it's just a matter of simple timing. They apparently did this miracle on the way into the worship service for that afternoon. And the guy went in with them. This is the first time he's ever been into that part of the temple. Remember, he's always had this disability. And so he was never allowed to go beyond that door. And now he's in there for his very first prayer service inside that temple. And he probably can hardly contain himself through the more serious moments of the prayer service, right? Where there's supposed to be this moment of silence, where everybody's supposed to just be quiet and let the priest do his prayer inside, and then he comes out and he does his benediction, and then everybody goes back to their normal procedures. So he can probably barely contain himself during all that. And then as they're coming back out, he's like all over them. You know, he's still doing that bouncing thing. Wow, this is so cool. I've never been able to do this before. Is this how it always feels? No? And so that's what's happening to him. And people are all around and they're walking and they're like, is that Charlie? Is that Charlie? It's Charlie. You know, I don't know what his name really was, but it works, right? And they're following right behind him going, what happened? How is this possible? And they keep on going and they just gather. Peter and John were probably just going back to do some more Bible studies. That was probably the point of going back to Solomon's portico. They were probably going to meet with more people in the church and maybe some people that were interested in the story of Jesus. And they were going to tell whatever it was that was on their heart for that day. Well, the lesson topic has changed. So this is what happens. When Peter saw this, that is all these people gathering because of Charlie, right? This guy. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a really good Jewish phrase there. The God of our fathers. He glorified his servant Jesus. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he was decided to release him. So, he's immediately taken this miracle and turned it into a gospel sermon. And he jumps right back on this idea. Hey, remember Jesus? The guy that a whole bunch of you guys were yelling for him to be
crucified, even when Pilate was trying to let him go. Because we know on three separate occasions, Pilate tried to let Jesus go because he believed that he was innocent of what he was being charged with. And so Peter makes a big deal out of that. Is you guys participated in railroading a guy to death. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You remember that part of the story? What was the murderer's name?
Barabbas.
And the whole point of Pilate offering Barabbas as the choice was to basically give the Jewish people no choice. Because Barabbas had murdered Jewish people. So when Pilate couldn't figure out how to let Jesus go, he went, okay, this year for the Passover amnesty, I'm going to give you two choices. Do you want me to release, Barabbas the murderer? The guy that's killed some of your family and relatives and friends? Or do you want me to let go this Jesus of Nazareth who's never done anything wrong and apparently the high priests are trying to railroad? But what happened? Give us Barabbas! And you know Pilate was shocked on that day by that choice. And then he's like, what am I supposed to do with Jesus? And what did they say? Crucify him! Crucify him! So Peter's reminding them of all that. You put to death the Prince of Life. Did you catch the irony there? You killed the guy that gives life. The one whom God raised from the dead, that's some more irony. So even though you killed him, he didn't stay dead because God brought him back. A fact to which we are witnesses. And that would be the other apostles and probably a whole bunch of other believers in Jesus that had seen Jesus alive as well. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So this guy is just an illustration of the power of Jesus. That's Peter's point. He says, if you want to know more about the power that made this guy walk, let me tell you about Jesus. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he gives them a bit of an out here. He says, I know, guys, I know you were all acting out of stupidity. You weren't thinking about it. It caught us all by surprise because we all thought the Messiah, when he came, he was going to stay alive and start the kingdom and all of that. None of us really comprehended this idea that he was going to die for our sins. So I'm going to give you a pass on that, and even your leaders, because even though they studied the scripture, somehow they didn't see this coming. But then he makes the appeal that always happens if you get a chance when you talk to somebody about the gospel. You have to help them understand you've got to do something about this. If you know the information, you've got a choice to make. Therefore, repent. What's repent mean? Change the way you think, which of course is going to do what? Change the way you act, which is the next part. And return. So, repent and return back to God so that your sins may be wiped away. That's going to be tied in with the immersion ceremony because we know that that was the symbol involved with that process, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing is probably an allusion to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what we're seeing here is something very similar to the Pentecost invitation, which is repent, be immersed, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it's repent, return, have your sins washed away, get the times of refreshing, which would be the Holy Spirit, come into your life. And then, verse 20, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom the heaven will receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So, you repent, you get yourself saved, and then all you have to do is wait for Jesus to come back. That's kind of what we're doing, right? We repented, we're saved, now we're living for Jesus, waiting for him to come back, either to take us by death or come and get us as a group. Either one works for us. And so Jesus' timing for his return is in the Father's hands. And so that's that restoration of all things is what will happen when Jesus comes back. But it's the Father that's been telling us all this is coming, but it's in his timing. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. That's the Deuteronomy 18 passage. And he applies it, Peter applies it here to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet passage. And the really big thing about that prophet passage comes later. Peter doesn't quote from it, but he alludes to it. Verse 23, it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus is the fulcrum for all the decisions of the world. He is the pivot point. He is the watershed where how you react to him determines either you're saved or you're not saved. And so Peter's getting that message across to these Jewish people. You can't just have the story in your head. You have to do something with it. Because God's been building this up the whole time, telling us he was going to send us the prophet, and all of us would have to choose what we would do with the prophet's words. Would we believe it and be saved, or would we reject it and be lost? Just a little bit more, and then we'll finish for the night. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So all the Old Testament writings, Samuel kind of picks up after the time of Moses and the post-Moses period. So all those prophets in the Old Testament writings, they were all announcing the coming of the Messiah and the choices that needed to be made. Verse 25, if you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with his fathers, saying to Abraham, it is you who are the sons of these prophets and the covenant, because Abraham was told, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul will later in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, he'll remind us that word in Hebrew, seed, is a singular word. It's a collective singular. So sometimes, you know, you think of a whole bunch of seeds when you hear the word seed. But if you drill down to its main meaning, the seed that is singular is Jesus. So in the seed of Abraham, Jesus, everybody has the opportunity to be blessed. And so Peter's calling everybody to Jesus. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he tells the Jewish people, God wants you saved. He sent Jesus to save you. What are you going to do about it?
Are you going to repent? Are you going to return? Are you going to have your sins washed away? Are you going to be refreshed by the coming of the Holy Spirit? You've got to make up your mind, guys, because eventually Jesus will be back. And so that's where we'll leave it tonight, is that he probably wasn't quite finished with his teaching, but he's going to get interrupted by getting arrested. But we don't have enough time to tell that part of the story. So anybody got any comments, questions, observations, conundrums? Yes, sir.
Yeah, today in the news, with this bombing in Israel, I heard the Temple Mount, I don't think it was hit, but it was pretty close to that.
Yeah, there was fighting up on the Temple Mount. Because remember, the Jewish people don't have control of the Temple Mount. They technically have control of it, but they've given control of it to the Muslims. And so they do all their Muslim worship up there. And a lot of this new thing that started was because of the month of Ramadan that just finished. And they got ticked off because there were some blockades in their way to be able to come to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And that's when people started fighting. And there were some, you know, homemade explosions, and the Israeli Defense Forces responded. And then, well, you know, it just escalates from there. Everybody gets ticked off at everybody else, and they start throwing whatever ammunition they have around. But there's only one solution, and that's Jesus. If the people living in Jerusalem would accept Jesus as their Savior, regardless of whether they're Jewish, Gentile, or Muslim, they'd quit fighting with each other. Because if you got Jesus in common, what do you got to fight about? And so that's one of the reasons we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, not a peace that the world would have, because the world's never going to come up with a solution to this. The only solution is Jesus. And the only time the fighting is going to stop there is when Jesus appears in the sky over the Temple Mount and comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those of us that are Christians will be there with him, because that's the moment we get caught up in the sky and we'll be flying that direction to get there, right? And that'll be pretty cool. That's a lot better than taking a 12-hour airplane ride to Jerusalem. I can testify personally, right? There'll be a lot more leg room when I'm flying on my own. All right, any other observations or comments?
We'd be on our horse.
Our flying horse. That's right. Maybe we'll have our flying horse by then. I'd be perfectly fine with that too. And those of you that are like, what? Revelation chapter 19, buddy. That's where it talks about us all being on white horses. And apparently the horses are flying. I don't know if they have wings, but who cares? If they're anti-gravity horses, that's good enough for me. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Luke getting these things written down. We thank you for Peter and John for doing the things that you told them to do. And we thank you for the guy whose name we don't know that was like really excited about being healed in the name of Jesus and being able to just jump and leap around. Help us to get back that excitement for ourselves about being saved by Jesus and be ready to share it with people around us. Help us to have a good rest this week, and we pray for those that are having tough times physically or financially or emotionally, that you would help them to know that if they cast their cares on you, you will care for them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.